One person can make
a difference. It doesn't take much looking to see the news this week is, at least the sporting news, caught up with World Cup. And there have been some surprises. And there have been some people who have done outstanding things to bring about those surprises. Well, we in the United States seem to have little concern for World Cup, at least most. But as I was standing waiting over at the shopping center earlier this week, there is a man with his smartphone listening to the broadcast of a game in Spanish, intent to the point where I don't think he noticed anyone else was even around, caught up with waiting for that moment when someone would break out of the above average and become truly spectacular and do something unexpected, do something that made a difference, that changed the way things were. The idea of God's man fulfilling God's purpose is a recurring one in the Old Testament. We certainly can see that as we read in the book of Exodus. And the psalmist describes God's man as the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that when one man fails to accomplish God's purpose, as in some way all of them did, God raises up someone else to take their place. And so Joshua replaces Moses, and David replaces Saul, and Elisha replaces Elijah. But who could replace Adam, the very first man, the representative of all mankind? Who is competent enough to undo the effects of Adam's fall, to become the inaugurator of a new humanity? The Bible, and indeed the history of the world, knows of only one man who has the necessary qualifications. We would be without hope, to use Luther's familiar words, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Christ Jesus, it is He, and He must win the battle. We're looking this morning at Romans, the 5th chapter, just verses 12, 13, and 14. They speak to us of the ruin of mankind caused by Adam's sin. And we'll see in three sermons on this short text in the next few weeks how God responds and how Christ becomes that one man to fulfill God's purpose. But before we read, would you join me as we pray? Father, bless now the hearing of your word. May it refresh us in our spirits. May it open our minds to see and understand the things that you have done in the past and what you're doing even now and what yet awaits to be accomplished. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit, to be attentive hearers, but also to be obedient doers of your word. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Sin and death entered the world, Paul says, through Adam. God had told Adam and Eve in the garden, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And Adam ate. He sinned. He corrupted himself, and therefore he died. Adam was the first man created by God, and he was the first to sin and bear the punishment of death. The curse spoken in the third chapter by God to Adam says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust," we often say at the gravesite. We go back to the very dust from which we were made. For Adam, death is the consequence of sin. Death was not something normal. Adam's death was not built into creation. It comes rather as a punishment for the human race, for the infection and the pollution of sin. And it's passed on to us from Adam. The inevitable effect of Adam's sin was death, physical death. But it also brought with it spiritual death and eternal separation from God. Left by himself, left to his own devices, left to his own efforts, Adam was doomed to death. What Paul wants us to see in these brief verses is, first of all, our unbreakable solidarity with Adam. Solidarity means, well, we're kind of attached at the hip. We're connected in an unbreakable sort of way. When Paul speaks of sin here, he is not thinking of a specific act of disobedience. He's thinking rather of the tendency that we have, or our disposition to sin. Adam's corruptible nature of sin and death has been spread and passed on to his children and to his children's children, on down through the halls of history to everyone who is born. As our children inherit the shared genetic makeup of the parents, whether it's blue eyes or flat feet, or maybe it's even a tendency to obesity or to heart disease or something else. How often do we look around and we see the children of friends, and all of a sudden a child will do something and we smile because we think, oh, that's their mother or that's their father. The very way they frame a statement, the very word that they may choose to use, and we smile, and it's very evident that they are children of their parents. And so it is with sin, Paul says. The parents' inclination to sin and corruption are passed on to the children. We call this in theological terms original sin. Now, we often wrongly think of original sin as the original transgression, the first sin committed by Adam and Eve, the eating of the forbidden fruit. But in fact, that's not what it means, in theology at least. Original sin refers to the result of that first sin. It's not a specific violation of God's will. It has more to do with the nature of mankind. And the Bible tells us that our nature is fallen. Not only do we sin, but we are totally corrupted by sin in every part of our body and soul. And again, we sometimes speak of total depravity. Not that we are as bad as we could be. With a little practice, we can be worse than we are. But rather that there is no part of us that is free from the stain of sin. Jesus put it succinctly, a bad tree produces bad fruit. And it's not that we're sinful because we sin either. Rather, we sin because we're sinful. Our sinful actions flow out of a sinful nature. Again, Jesus spoke of sin flowing out of a heart. It's not what we do to our bodies. We can paint ourselves up and make ourselves look better than we are. We can do all sorts of things to make ourselves appear righteous. Yet it is what is inside of us, he says, that corrupts us. We have a heart that's in rebellion against God. The Bible is telling us that we have fallen to the depths of our being, every part. and that our basic disposition is towards sin, not righteousness. And all that raises a question. Since I'm born with a sin nature, how can God hold me responsible when I actually do commit sin? If I'm born with it, then it's really not my fault, is it? Well, let's look back at Adam again. Adam is created perfect. He has no disposition toward evil. He is even placed in a perfect environment. He can't blame the media. He cannot blame the friends that he has, or the school to which he goes, or the neighborhood in which he lives. Everything is perfect in Adam's world, yet he chooses to sin. And God's punishment is to allow Adam to continue in sin. And it's even worse than that, because he continues in a deteriorating moral condition, where once he has eaten the fruit, he wants to blame someone else for what has happened, to make excuses for his disobedience. And in addition to all that, Adam transmits that moral condition to all of his future descendants. His firstborn son becomes a murderer. And in the generations that follow, things only grow worse and worse until God destroys the world with a flood. Adam was our representative. Shortly, in a few weeks, you're going to get to go to the polls, and you are going to punch a slot or pull a lever, however they do it at your polling place, and choose a representative to send to, well, Annapolis and to Washington, and they are going to be your representative for the next couple of years. Well, Adam was our representative, Paul says here. He was what we call, again in theology, the federal head of mankind. God put Adam on probation. And he was not only on probation for himself, but he was on probation for the whole human race. In fact, this is the only time in human history, one writer says, when we have been perfectly, accurately represented, and we had no choice in our own representative. We pull the lever in the polling place, but we had no say here. Yet, who better than Adam could God have chosen? Adam was the perfect choice, literally, perfect, in a perfect place, with everything that you could imagine. And he's not given a list of things to do other than to tend the garden, to walk with God. The only prohibition is a negative one. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God appointed one man to represent us. And he did. And he did not do it well. And God holds us responsible for what Adam did. The reality is, Adam acted more capably than any human being that I might have chosen for myself. And so our sinful solidarity with Adam is established, and it's profound. And our ruin, well, it's universal. Our unbreakable solidarity with Adam. The second thing is this. We see death's universal sovereignty over mankind. Sin is a violation of the law. We know that. We have gotten tickets from policemen. We have gotten summons maybe from the people that oversee what we do with our property. Whatever the situation, we know that if we break the law, we're going to have to pay the consequences. There can be no sin or guilt apart from breaking the law. If you find an old back road somewhere, it's probably not posted with a speed limit. If you buy a piece of property way out in the wilderness, no one's going to care what color you paint your shack. No one is going to care if you raise goats or llamas or alligators. where there's no law, there's no sin, and there's no punishment. But Paul says we look at the world and we see that that death has reigned ever since the beginning. Death has reigned over all of those from Adam to Moses, including, by the way, infants. There were children who died. Certainly, we see that it follows that all were counted guilty. If death comes because of sin, then when someone dies, it's because they're a sinner and because they are guilty. The fact that death is universal can't be accounted for on the basis of violating the law of Moses, Paul says, because Moses' law hadn't been given. The fact that death prevails during the age from Adam to Moses shows that even before the law is given, sin is universally present. Everyone died. From the very beginning of the book of Genesis, we read of the accounts, the genealogies that are listed there, and so-and-so would live so many years, and sometimes a lot of years. Methuselah lives 969 years, and then he died. Imagine coming close to celebrating your millennial birthday and dying just short. Well, a few decades short. But everyone dies. And so as Paul points this out to us, a truth that we hardly need to be affirmed other than to look around us, we understand that all men and women are sinners, and they're treated as guilty because of Adam's sin. Adam's sin has been imputed to each and every one of us. There's that big word again. Credited to our account. We're guilty before God as the result of one man's sin. Ever since Adam, sin has been universal, and death and judgment have been the experience of each and every individual. Because Adam is our representative, because he is the figurehead, the one who stands for each and every person that follows. Born of a woman, you're born with Adam's nature. He sins. He takes upon himself a corruptible nature, and therefore he dies. And death passes to us as well. I said each and every one born of a woman, with one exception. Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary. No human father, but rather conceived, as we say in the Creed, by the Holy Ghost. Born sinless, perfect. But we're going to get to that in a bit, a little later, in fact, in a couple of weeks. The painful reality of death touches us all. It touches us without interruption and without exception. Now, a week or two ago, I quoted from one Brit, a fellow by the name of Paul McCartney. I've got another poet to quote this morning, a little older, and maybe a little more acceptable in many minds, a guy by the name of Bill Shakespeare. I don't think I guess he did write actually some music, but that's not the point. In his play, The Life and Death of Richard II, there is a dialogue between the king, Richard II, and some of his advisors, and the king begins to wax on about being king and the fact that life is not different for the one who wears the crown. And this is what he observes. By the way, I am not at all like some of those Shakespearean actors, so bear with me. Within the hollow crown that rounds the mortal temples of a king keeps death his court. And there the antic sits, scoffing his state and grinning at his pomp, allowing him a breath, a little sense, to monarchize, be feared, and kill with looks. infusing him with self and vain conceit, as if this flesh which walls about our life were brass impregnable. And humored thus comes at the last, and with a little pin breaks through his castle wall. And farewell, king. Even to be a king, one must acknowledge our frailty, our shortness of life, the insignificance ultimately of most everything we do, and we're gone. Death's universal sovereignty over princes and paupers, over men and women, over young and old, rich and poor, it does not matter. Death is our common companion. Our unbreakable solidarity with Adam, the death's universal sovereignty over mankind. And lastly, our unmerited salvation through Christ. What's Paul's point in all this? Why is he dragging us all the way back to the book of Genesis and talking about Adam? In our day and age, there are many who dismiss that Adam even existed. Some would say, it's just a story. It's a religious myth. Got put together to explain how things happened and why people are nasty to one another. And frankly, folk, there are some within our own ranks who identify themselves as conservative and evangelical who would dismiss Adam too. So is it important for Adam to be a real person who actually lived and walked and did the things that are said to have been done in the book of Genesis? Yes, Paul says, because Adam was a pattern. He was a type, is the word that's used in the text, a picture of the one who was to come. Not a made-up story, but an actual person. And the one who was to come, well, of course, is Jesus the Christ. Adam is a type of Christ. Now, we use that word frequently, but let me give you a good definition from Charles Hodge, that 19th century Presbyterian from Princeton, who writes this. A type, in the religious sense of the term, is not a mere historic parallel or an incidental resemblance between persons or events. It is in this sense that Adam was the type of Christ. The resemblance between them was not casual. It was predetermined and entered into the whole plan of God. Adam was the head and representative of his race, whose destiny was suspended on his conduct. So Christ is the head and representative of his people. As the sin of the one was the ground of our condemnation, so the righteousness of the other is the ground of our justification. Do you see how tightly Paul connects these two? Without a real historical Adam who sins and brings judgment and sin upon the whole race, without the action of that one man, there can be no salvation through the one man, Jesus Christ. We look at Christ and say, how can his death pay the penalty for the sins of all who will believe? How can his perfect righteousness be credited to my account? It's because that's the way God has worked since the very beginning. That representative Adam, who brings sin upon the human race, is replaced by that representative Jesus Christ, whose death on Calvary's cross and whose resurrection from the dead brings forgiveness and life to all who will believe. Adam is described in the book of 1 Corinthians as a living being, but Christ is described as a life-giving spirit. And isn't that exactly what you and I need? We need a life-giving spirit, a spirit that has the power to infuse life into our soul, life that's abundant, life that is eternal. Paul also writes there in 1 Corinthians, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Sin is the cause of death. And Adam was the cause of sin in the same way in which Christ is the cause of righteousness and eternal life. Our unbreakable solidarity with Adam. Death's universal sovereignty over mankind. And our unmerited salvation through Christ. But there may be a nagging question left. And with this we conclude. Is sin really so bad to deserve an awful penalty like death? If you're asking that question in all sincerity, you've underestimated the seriousness of sin. Sin, by its definition, we read it a little earlier, is disobeying and rebelling against God. Sin acts against God, fights and struggles against God. Sin goes against all that God is. Sin is insurrection. It is the crime of high treason. It's turning away from the supreme being of the universe to commit the ultimate offense, disobedience. And the ultimate offense deserves the ultimate judgment, death. Yet it's against the backdrop of the horror of our sin that we see the glorious grace of God revealed. For Paul writes, "But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Our sin cost God the ultimate price, the sacrifice of his own Son. Yes, sin is deserving of death. Sin is the most serious and awful thing that a person can do against a holy God. The ultimate offense that pays the ultimate price. You and I are born sinners. That's the consequence of Adam's sin. We are born to die. The consequence of being sinners. I'm under a death sentence. The moment I draw my first breath, in fact, before I draw my first breath, in sin did my mother conceive me, David writes in that psalm we read earlier. I will be executed in this world. Yes, if I have my faith in Christ, I'm going to live forever. I'm going to be raised from the dead, but I will, in all probability, should Christ not return, experience physical death. Because I'm a child of Adam, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. However, if I am a child of God, the sting of death will be removed and I'll be raised again to eternal life. Paul's design here is to show us that just as we are condemned on the ground of the imputation of Adam's one sin, so as believers we are justified on the ground of the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness. We're saved precisely in the same manner in which we were lost, through the action of another. Adam's transgression brought condemnation. Christ's death and his perfect righteousness, his sinless life and substitutionary death, brings justification to all who will believe. And it's because of the reconciliation Christ has brought about that the evil that Adam introduced into the world has been overcome. One man can make a difference, an eternal difference. He offers to you the gift of eternal life by trusting in Him and in Him alone. That's our hope. And with that, we rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this day for Your mercies and grace to us. We are awed by the ends to which You have gone to save us. The cost of our redemption is beyond our comprehension. We look to You and rejoice. We look to Christ and we would cling to Him and to Him alone. So open the hearts of those who have not believed. May they see in Christ their only hope for this life and the eternity that awaits. For this we pray in His precious name. Amen.